Thank you, Philip. It's great that you brought toothpaste for everybody. I'll see you after the service. You would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Our congregation has been working through this letter that Paul has written to a church with a lot of problems. It's a young church, a lot of converts out of paganism. And we just finished a kind of a lengthy session, a section in which Paul addresses some confusion they have about marriage. And now we're starting another section where he's dealing with a particular ethical question that they have within the church. There's a disagreement in the church about Christian ethics. And the section that we're beginning here in chapter 8 is going to run all the way through chapter 11, verse 1. And so he's going to spend quite a bit of time trying to untangle this. And as is Paul's pattern, he doesn't come right out and just say, this is the right thing to do, this is the wrong thing to do. He is trying to get them to look and think about the underlying principles and addresses their attitudes towards one another. So with that said, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. This is the Word of God. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May He bless His Word to us as we think about it together this morning. Well, we certainly hope this never happens in the congregation, but suppose that a well-meaning husband, for his wife's birthday or anniversary, buys her some sort of power tool. And you hear that that doesn't go over so well. So you come alongside this brother who's done this, and you say, look, you got to understand that when you buy a circular saw, it needs to be a Makita and not a DeWalt. Or that you should have really bought the steel leaf blower instead of the Echo. We're going to say, wait, that's not helping either, because the problem isn't the type of power tool or the brand of power tool, it's your whole approach to gift giving. You're confused, because if you think that gift giving is about getting something that you really want, then you're not really doing gift giving the right way. The focus is supposed to be on the other person and what the other person wants and how you can please the other person. And the same principle is true in your shared life in the church. You can't interact properly with other believers if your goal is pleasing yourself. And in the church in Corinth, there was a huge problem here about how they treat one another, a very basic issue of Christian love. And here Paul addresses a specific instance that may seem very bizarre to us, offering or eating meat that's been offered to an idol. That seems to be totally irrelevant to us. And yet what Paul does as he answers this concern that they have is get at their underlying heart attitudes. And it's very helpful for us to think about this as we interact with others in the church. How do we deal with disagreements? How do we care for one another? What are our goals in our relationships? What should motivate us as we interact with one another? And in Corinth, they seemed to have everything backwards. They were not loving and caring for one another. They were seeking their own interests and doing things that turned out to be harmful for the other believers. They were concerned about their rights. They were concerned about the authority that they had. They weren't concerned about the welfare of their brothers and sisters. And so as we look at the passage, there is a point here that we can learn from. And that is that the primary motivation for your interactions within the church is to be a Christ-empowered, selfless love for your brothers and sisters. A Christ-empowered, selfless love for others. That's what Paul is calling you to this morning. And children, if you'd like to draw a picture this morning, you might just draw a picture of one of your friends in the church. Just pick one of your friends and draw a picture about how you can show love to one of your friends in the church. And the first thing we want to notice as we start working through the passage, you'll find an outline in the bulletin, is that inevitably you are going to disagree with others in the church. It's inevitable. Now, Paul begins this section saying, now concerning things offered to idols. And we've said before, Paul introduces a new topic. He's responding to a letter that they have previously sent to him. And so he's addressing topics that they have questions about. And here, as I said, this topic he's going to be dealing with all the way through chapter 11 and verse 1. And as I said, it's not only an important issue in and of itself, it's important because of what it reveals about the attitudes that are underlying this disagreement. So once again, we are at a bit of a disadvantage because we don't have that original letter and we don't know exactly what their question was. But as we piece it together, it seems like these people who were recent converts from paganism were dealing with a common phenomenon that would have been in their ancient city. So in Corinth, there would have been various temples to different pagan gods. And in those temples, there were sacrifices being offered to those gods. And there was an excess of meat from the animals that had been sacrificed. And so this meat could be sold in the market and could be purchased and eaten at home. Paul's actually going to address that later in this section. But it could also be that people would go to these dining areas that are associated with the temple, and they could eat, like going to a restaurant. And these were often places where important social events happened. So the trade guilds would often be meeting and having dinners to discuss business, but this is a great networking opportunity. Extended families might gather to celebrate some important occasion and eat the meat that was sacrificed to the idol that's being served in this dining area associated with the temple. And so if you wanted to be making progress in your work, if you wanted to be socially connected, if you wanted to have relationships with your extended family, you would have to go to these events and eat this meat and participate in these celebrations. Now, it seems that some of the people in the congregation viewed that as problematic. And Paul refers to them in this passage as the weaker brother, the person with the more sensitive conscience who has a serious problem participating in these kinds of meals at the temple. There are others in the church who fancy themselves as knowledgeable, and you see that the word knowledge is repeated several times. And they believed it was okay to participate in these with these pagans in their temples, and they thought the others were weak and needed to be educated. And it seems as if the stronger were even trying to encourage the weaker in participating in these meals, because after all, if you wanted to maintain your influence and your opportunities, you would need to do this. Last week I had an opportunity to sit in on a as the departmental ombudsman in our department on campus. And I've got some interesting stories if you want to know what the ombudsman does in a university biology department. But we were in a little meeting, and this other faculty member had called in a graduate student who was finding herself at odds in conflict with others in the department. And rather than trying to tell the student, you do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that, the approach was, let's think about how we can relate to others in a collegial manner that will eliminate these kinds of situations where we're having to go back and sort things out. And this is very much what Paul is doing here as well. He has an answer to this question. Should we go and eat at these temples, in these dining halls? And he has a very straightforward answer. He doesn't actually give it until chapter 10. Because he wants them to think about why this is even an issue. What attitudes are being revealed as they interact with each other? And it's so helpful for us because we recognize the importance of our attitude toward one another and our hearts as we interact with one another. Now, children, it's very important that you obey your parents. And you need to obey them. But if you're only worried about external obedience and your heart isn't where it should be, if you aren't joyfully responding to your parents, if you aren't out of love for God and love for your parents responding, then eventually you're going to have problems and your obedience isn't going to be really very good obedience. And this is really true for all of us. And it's inevitable for you, whether you're in the church or you're in a family, you're in a work environment, you're on a sports team, that you're going to have disagreements with people that you are in close proximity to. And the question is, how am I going to behave? Am I going to try to win at all costs, or is my underlying focus going to be on having a proper attitude and interacting with others in a way that pleases God? So this is our starting point. Inevitably, you're going to have disagreements with others in the church. But secondly, we see here that being right, in quotes, being right is not a sufficient guide for your behavior. So if you look at the passage, it's clear that those who are the strong in this case, those who think it's okay to go and eat at these temples, they are appealing to their knowledge as a justification for the position they're taking. And Paul writes in verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. And some commentators believe that he's again quoting from them, or he's repeating something that they are saying. So I put in your outline this verse in the ESV. I've been reading from the New King James Version. But in the ESV, you see it puts in these quotes. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. And this is what they seem to be saying. We all have knowledge. They're very impressed with their knowledge. But notice the ESV says, this knowledge, in quotes, puffs up, but love builds up. So Paul seems to be saying this so-called knowledge, what you claim to be knowledge, is incomplete. In fact, it's causing you to be proud, but it's not actually helping the situation. He goes on to say in verse 2, if anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. Their knowledge is premature. Their pride in their knowledge is premature. And then in verse 4, he goes on to sort of saying, what is it that they know? And again, in verse 4, we have what are probably quotations from the Corinthians. And again, I gave you the ESV version of verse 4, and you see how there they put in the punctuation. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that, quote, an idol has no real existence, and that, quote, there is no God but one. And so what seems to be happening, they're proud of their knowledge. They know, they're monotheists. They know there's one God and that all these pagan gods are not gods at all. And probably here they're referring, as Paul would have taught them, the basic Old Testament confession of faith of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. We actually talked about this last week. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And that was a statement of faith that's called the Shema in Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And Jews would repeat that at least daily as a confession in the one living and true God. And so these folks in Corinth are paraphrasing that. They're in a sense saying, we know there's one God and that an idol is nothing. And so you can see the flow of what they're saying. They're saying, Paul, these pagan gods aren't real. And so it doesn't matter whether this meat's been offered to a pagan god or not. It's just meat. And so when we go to the temple and we're eating in the restaurant, we're not worshiping this god. We know that God's not real. And we can eat this meat and there's no problem. And at this point, they would have known that the food laws had been canceled from the Old Testament, so they're simply free to eat. And here's the fascinating thing. Paul, in essence, affirms that they are right about there being one God, and they're right about the fact that the idols are worthless. They're nothing. They're in a sense, make-believe. But they're completely wrong in their conclusions and in how they are treating their brothers and sisters. So they have a knowledge that's partial and defective. Quoting from commentators Kiampa and Rosner, they say, they are infatuated with abstract theological, philosophical knowledge, but they remain woefully deficient in their knowledge and love of God. Later in this letter, Paul is going to answer them straight away about whether they should be going to these temples. And I think it's not a gray area. A lot of times this passage is preached in light of, say, Romans 14, where this is a gray area. Paul's going to talk about a gray area later in this section. But look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 to 20. What am I saying then? And this is in your outline. That an idol is anything, or what is offered to the idol is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. That's Paul's position on the matter. But he doesn't say that here. He wants them to go back to first principles. What is the spirit in which you are interacting with your brothers and sisters? I wonder if you have ever won the battle but lost the war in an argument or disagreement with another person. You may have been able to win your point. You had superior logic, but you destroyed the friendship in the process of winning the argument, or you damaged the relationship. And this is what they were doing. They were citing orthodox theology. We believe in one God. We're not like those pagans. We know the idols are nothing. And yet they were using that to bludgeon their brothers and sisters and to put pressure on them to do something that they not only felt was wrong, but which Paul later says was wrong. And we all need to see there's a word for us here. You can know a lot of theology and yet completely miss the point. If your focus is on exerting your rights and being right, that's an insufficient way to decide how to interact with others. And I cannot help but think that this is part of the problem going on in our presbytery right now. Is that this desire to file formal charges against people instead of coming alongside them and working with them. There is a place for filing formal charges, but that should be a distant last resort after everything else has been exhausted. And we are afflicted to some degree with a spirit of wanting to be right more than wanting to be properly loving those around us. So being right, it's not a sufficient guide. Rather, thirdly, selfless love must be your primary motivator in these interactions. Again, he contrasts these two in verse 1. We know that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. Children, he's using the word there, when you blow up a balloon, and you blow on the balloon and the balloon gets big. He's saying that's what you're like with your so-called knowledge. You have a big head. You're like a big inflated balloon. But, he says, love edifies. And so he's talking here about agape love. He's actually contrasting gnosis, this special knowledge, with agape, the self-sacrificing love that puts the well-being of others first. And he's saying that kind of love edifies, it builds up. Jesus uses a similar word when he gives the parable about the builders building the house on the rock or on the sand. In a sense, the idea is building something good, building, in this case, a life that is rooted in Christ and that honors the Lord. And in light of this, it's very significant that they knew Deuteronomy 6:4 so well. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But they seem to have forgotten the very next verse, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And if they really understood who God was, they would understand that loving God and loving His people was the highest priority of God for them. And Jesus, speaking about this in Matthew 22, says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The second commandment is like it. Because one of the ways, the most tangible ways you show your love for God is by loving the other people around you. This is why Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this we will know that you are my disciples. All will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And this, of course, is stated in the context of Jesus washing his disciples' feet on the night in which he was betrayed and arrested and taken away to his death. That's the type of love that is the priority in the church. And that was what was lacking in Corinth. They weren't dealing with each other on the basis of self-sacrificial love. They were dealing with each other on the basis of self-interest. And you must realize there was a lot at stake in this. If someone decided that they could not go to these dinners, they would be cut off from aspirations in business. They might be breaking family ties. They would lose their place in the community. There was a huge price for this to be paid. If they began to be known as a person who wouldn't participate, this would be very damaging. They would lose their platform, right, to have an influence, and it would be a very high personal cost. And that's what they were focused on. The price that they would have to pay if they quit participating in this type of dinner. They weren't focused on the impact on their brothers and sisters. And so they made an argument based on their knowledge, but they weren't acting out of love. And Paul is saying your primary motivation has to be love. And so when you bump heads with somebody else on your committee, right, we're Presbyterians, it's all about committees, or in a ministry, or in your family, or wherever it is, the first principle is, am I acting out of love? Am I acting out of love? That's the calling that God tells us. We must, yes, we seek the truth, but above all things, we need to love each other. So being right is not enough. Rather, love is the priority. And fourthly here, we see that selfless love that he's calling us to manifests itself in a concern for the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters. And this is something that the quote-unquote strong believers in Corinth did not understand. If you look at verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So he talks to them and he says, listen, in your congregation there are people who have not internalized this truth yet. They've lived all their lives as pagans. They've gone to these places and they've eaten these meals. And for most of their life, they believed it was real. And now that they've come to know the Lord and they've been changed, you're telling them they should keep going there. And Paul's saying that they can do real damage to their brothers and sisters by pushing them into a situation that takes them back into their paganism. Verse 8, the food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we do not eat it are we the worse. Now, this helps us understand. He's not sort of saying this is an area of freedom, do it or don't do it. He's responding to their argument. They're saying, we need to help these weak believers come along and realize the freedom they have, right? And so they're saying it'll harm you if you don't eat it. And it'll make you stronger if you do eat it. And Paul's interacting with that argument. He's saying that is not true. You will not be helped if you eat this food. They're not the worse for not eating it, in fact. Now in verse 9, again, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block. And I think when we read it in that translation, we think, again, it's an area of freedom. But that word that's translated liberty there is the word that means authority, or could be translated right. And the ESV translates it, you're right. And this is the issue. They're asserting their right. It doesn't harm me. I can eat this knowing it's just meat. I have a right to do something. And Paul's saying, no, exerting your rights is not the way you love each other. I want you to think about your responsibilities. What is your duty to love your brother and sister in a way that they are not harmed, that they do not stumble and fall? Verse 10, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat these things? And I think you have to realize what's going on. If you're a person who's saying, I'm not going to do that anymore, and all your relatives, your business associates, and everybody else is unhappy with that decision, and then you tell them, no, this is a matter of principle, but then they know another person in your church who's going in there and eating all the time. What does that say? Well, what is your principle? This other person in your church is just fine going in there and eating. This must not be really a principle. You're just being antisocial and difficult with us. So in doing this, they're putting unbelievable pressure on each other to conform and to do this thing which is bad. And as it says in verse 11, because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. And here again, he's not talking about their physical perishing, but their spiritual perishing. This is dangerous for them spiritually, that they would revert to their idolatry. He goes on to call it in verse 12 a sin. It's a sin against the brethren. It's a sin against Christ. And he sums it all up in verse 13. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat. And in other words, he's saying, I'm willing to sacrifice my rights, whatever they may or may not be, for the well-being of my brothers and sisters in Christ. A number of years ago, when I was still coaching at the university, we went out to a tournament in Salt Lake City. And we got knocked out of the tournament. We had an extra day, so a bunch of the players and I just went skiing in the slopes around Salt Lake City. My dad was out on that trip with us, and he didn't want to ski, so he went to tour the Mormon Tabernacle, which is quite something. And he found that fascinating and weird in some different ways, but fascinating. And for him, it was no problem at all in terms of sort of an ethical issue. But you could imagine someone raised in Mormonism who had come out of that lately and then being taken back into the middle of that and seeing the sights and hearing the sounds and smelling the smells. They could say, in my mind, I know this isn't real. But in their heart, this is what Paul says in verse 7, with consciousness of the idol, they're taken right back to where they had come out of. And it's damaging to them spiritually. And you might say, well, it's not rational. It's not rational, but it's real. And our attitude shouldn't be asserting our rights in such a way that damages another Christian. But self-sacrificing love for our brother and our sister that has their spiritual well-being in mind. Paul doesn't want them to eat in these temples, period. But he wants them, more importantly, to understand what it means to love and to build up one another. And this is a good thing for us to think about. How can I build up my brothers and sisters spiritually? Is sharing this bit of gossip going to help build up my brother or sister? Is complaining about this thing that's happening that I don't like, is that going to build up my brothers and sisters spiritually? We might think about those things before we do them. If I demand my own way, if I manipulate others to get what I want, is that building up others spiritually? Rather, we ought to be thinking, what can I do to edify, to make others stronger Christians? Can I call them on the phone? Can I write them a letter? Can I share a book with them? Can I go meet them for coffee? Can I show an interest in them? Can I pray for them? There are many ways we can show an interest in and to support and love our brothers and sisters in a way that will help them grow spiritually. That's what Paul wants them to be thinking about. And then finally here in this text, we're reminded that it is Jesus' selfless love for you that empowers your ability to love others. And if we're honest, we have to admit that it's not natural for us to put the needs of others first. We think in terms of our objectives. We think in terms of what can I get out of it. We think in terms of what's in it for me. How do we get ourselves to think about others? And this passage helps us understand that. Back in verse 3, he says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. It's interesting, in the flow of the passage, you think he would say, if anyone loves God, he knows God, right? But he turns it on its head. The important thing isn't your knowledge and that you know things about God. The important thing is you're known by God. That the living God knows you and loves you. That is the important thing. Quoting again from Campa and Rosner, they say, to be known by God is to be the object of His gracious elective purpose, to be one of His special people called to serve Him in the world, and to be held accountable for one's faithfulness to the mission assigned by God. It's a high privilege to be known by God, and that's the important thing. Love flows out of being known by God. And how does that happen? Well, in verse 5, he says, yes, the pagans have many so-called gods. But then in verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. It's a powerful piece of Christology there. In that one little verse, he's saying, there is one God, the Father in heaven, the maker of all things, the ruler of the universe. And that one God is Jesus Christ, the one who made all things. He was the agent of creation and the one in whom you live. Jesus Christ given for you. That's the reason we are able to love others. Jesus came into the world giving His life to serve others, not asserting His rights. You think about what Jesus did. He completely gave up His rights. He had the right to stay in heaven. He had the right not to become a human. He had the right not to be harassed and persecuted and humiliated and tortured and executed and judged. But He gave up all of those rights so that He could love His people, to love them all the way to the cross. He didn't go to the cross for Himself. He went to the cross for His people. And that's why He is the only way you and I have hope of loving others in a self-sacrificial way. Because Jesus has loved us that way. As He says in John 15:9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. That's where our ability to love others come from. The perfect love of Jesus Christ. And yesterday at the funeral, we were reflecting a little bit on Jean's life. And one of the things that was mentioned a couple of times is she was a person who, in a sense, gave up her rights. She gave up her rights to a career, a right to serve her own interests. She really gave up all of those things for the sake of her family. She drove them to their work. She helped them with school. She organized 4-H activities. She supported her husband. She took care of others. She never put herself forward. And she did that joyfully and willingly. And you don't see having plans to do it her own way or to make a name for herself, but only to serve others. And this is what Jesus can do in the lives of His people. He wants to accomplish this in your life. So whether you are here as a child, as a young person, as an adult, as a retired person, an older person, He wants you to love selflessly like He loved you. You cannot do that on your own, but Christ can enable you to do that. Come to Him, put your faith in Him, and seek by His grace to love other people, Christ-empowered, self-sacrificing love. That's the priority as we interact with one another in the church. He loved us first so that we could love others. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to help us do that. Lord, we confess that parts of this passage are somewhat obscure to us. It's written to a people that are distant from us, talking about a circumstance that's very distant from us. And yet, Lord, we understand that the underlying principles are very near to us. They're very real to us. Are we going to assert our rights and focus on knowledge? Or are we going to love one another in the way that Christ has loved us? Lord, we pray that You would forgive us for those times when we have preferred being right to being loving. We thank You for Your mercy in Christ. We thank You that Jesus was perfectly loving in our place, and that because He was, we can be forgiven and we can know Your blessing. And we pray that Your Spirit would work in our lives, enabling us, Lord, to love others as we are supposed to. Sometimes that's not easy, and it's not our natural bent. Lord, help us to love selflessly, as Paul is calling us to do here. Lord, we ask for wisdom as we seek to apply these lessons, and we pray that You would guide us, even in the coming days, that we would love in the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name. Amen. Let's sing in response to the Word of God from Psalm 31, Selection B. Here the psalmist mentions his disdain for idolatry, which is certainly an important concept. In You, Lord, I take refuge. He comes and turns to the Lord. If you look at the third stanza, I hate those serving idols, but in the Lord I trust. Your love gives me great gladness. You saw me when oppressed. You knew my soul's affliction. You kept me from the foe. My feet You have established where they can safely go. It's in the Lord's love that He finds His security and His ability to serve others. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 31, Selection B.